Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Excited to continue our series on biblical love. If you're just joining us today, we are in a six-week break before we begin the book of Romans on what is biblical love. What does it mean to love one another? Each one of us have our own definitions. We say we love things. I love my car, my job, my wife. But what does it mean to really love biblically? What does it look like? And so this week, we're going to be preaching a message out of John, 1 John chapter 3 and 4. Thank you for reading that, Danny. My sweet wife and I have been married 20 years this last December. And my wife doesn't ask for much, but she likes gifts that usually come wrapped inside a box with the name Brighton on it. Ladies, you know what I'm talking about? It's that silver that is overpriced because of a good design and a good name. Nevertheless, it makes her happy. And I don't know much, but I know that on anniversaries, presents are customary. Men, have you learned that? That it's kind of something important to do. So I want you to imagine that if I came to her and I presented her a gift completely wrapped, not by me, but by the store, and I said, honey, I have a gift for you. And of course, wives, your response is usually the same. Really? Why did you do this? Huh? And I respond with, because I had to. It's something that I'm supposed to do. The guy who did our premarital counseling and ended up marrying us, he told me that every year around this time, this is my obligation. So happy anniversary. How's that going to go over? I mean, there is some truth to that, right? But that's such a slice of the whole truth. The fact is that my response to why did you do this should not be one of obligation, not be one of instruction, but I should answer because you are my wife and I love you. Guys, take notes. Write it down if you have to. That's really important to get right, because you are my wife. Or you might say, because I am your husband and I get to. But it has to be wrapped around, I love you. Well, we are no doubt commanded to love one another, but if we just left it there, I would say that would just be a slice, a very thin slice of the pie. That our obligation because of a commandment, while very important and while true, is just a portion of why we love one another. No doubt it is an issue of obedience, but I would also say that to give a full-orbed picture of why we love, it is also an issue of essence. Who we are in relation to the person we are loving, because you are my wife, because I am your husband. So yes, it is true that we are commanded to. And so I might answer the question this way. Why did you give me this gift? Is it because you must? And I would say, it's not because I must. It's because I must. You get it? It's not because I must. It's because I must, because of my very nature, because of our very relationship. I must love you. I can't help it. And that's what we're going to learn today with our Lord. No doubt we are commanded to love Him and love others. It's the greatest commandment. But if we stop there, we've missed the full picture. We love because of who we are now in Christ. I love like Christ because Christ lives within me and I in Him. And I love Him and as a result, others because I must. Would you pray with me? We'll look at this together. Father, you say in your word that we are yours and you are ours. I am his and he is mine. That we are to abide in you and you abide in us. And that because of our salvation, because of that great gift, because of, as Danny read out of 1 John 4, that propitiation, that satisfaction of wrath on the cross where you took our place in the great exchange, that God, our triune God, sets his affection upon us, and that we love you because you first loved us. And because of that change in essence, we also then love others with a godlike love, doing what is best for them, regardless of the cost to us. Father, I pray, I beg of you, that as we embark upon this series, as we continue on this series, and as we end this series in 3 weeks, that our lives would be totally transformed by this understanding of what biblical love is. Father, deprogram us, as it were. Redefine what this four-letter word means. Transform our very hearts and minds to understand what it means to love others like you love us. And in doing so, Father, I pray that you would make us effective for the advancement of your kingdom, that we would quit loving selfishly or conveniently or intermittently, and that we would love selflessly, sacrificially, and eternally, helping others to know Jesus Christ and come to look like him. Father, you know how these topical messages are rather daunting to me. That the safety of walking through a text is far more comfortable than trying to pull together this concept. But I pray that I would anchor myself in 1 John 3 and 4. I pray that I would exposit this text with the timeless truth that you've given us. And I do pray, as I so often say, that I would disappear in the light of this message, that I would preach beyond my capability with clarity of thought and clarity of speech for your glory, and with a view that I'm trusting that you will change your congregation here this Sunday morning. And that when we have lunch today, and when we talk throughout the week, that it will not be about the mundane things of the world, but that it will be about the hope that is within us and our new understanding of this love, and that every person will be viewed as an opportunity to walk in the good works that you have prepared beforehand, Ephesians 2:10, that by grace that we have been saved, and that grace is to extend through us to others. Father, transform us. May we not just do church, but may we be the church, your hands and feet. Please, Lord, let us not blow this series. Thank you, Father, for your word, for your Son, for the indwelling Holy Spirit. Thank you for the education and worship this morning on the triunity of our God. And may it humble us. And may we give you all the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Well, just a quick recap. Our first week was answering the question, what is biblical love? And of course, we gave it a full definition. Biblical love is doing what is, help me out here, best for another, regardless of what it costs, specifically costs us. And we describe that best as for God's sake, or for God's glory. And that was helpful, because oftentimes, even if we're attempting to love biblically, and we say, well, I'm going to do what is best for this person, whether that's speaking the truth in love, sacrificing my time, talent, and treasure, or just being with them in a time of grief, it is important to remember that that best is not what we consider to be best, but what is best for God. What brings Him glory? And we stated specifically that what brings God glory is helping others to know Jesus Christ and grow to be like Him. That is God's best. If you had a chance to go to our equipping hour this morning, one of the two, Blaine talked about misused verses, and he went to that Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. We have to remember that is not our definition of good, but whose definition of good? God's definition of good. What is good for God? Glory that is brought to Himself. He is glorified both in His justice and in His mercy. We're kind of praying for that mercy goodness, right? And that mercy goodness is where He takes, I'll take me, where He takes Rodney Brown Jr. He draws him through the power of the Holy Spirit. He causes him to get downwind of himself. He grants him the gift of faith and repentance, and he turns and places his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That is God's powerful grace. Remember, grace is God's power by which He saves a man. But He doesn't leave him there, does He? He helps him to grow into the image of His Son. And He does that through the education of His Word, the fellowship of His people, and the trials of His world. He uses all the tools at His disposal. Why? Because He loves us so radically, He wants us to grow to maturity. And so He not only saves us past tense, He is saving us now, and one day He will finally save us by glorifying us. And 1 John talks about that. We shall be like Him. Well, that best, as it were, that's the terms in which we need to think of those whom God has placed in our lives, specifically His church. And so just a quick little exercise, I want you to, and it's going to be a little embarrassing, I want you to look around. Just look at the people within five or six from you. Look around. When you see that person, okay, this is a loving church, I see you go up, hey, good to see you. You give them a big hug, you know, and you know, if you're Mike Newman, it's a beard-to-beard thing, and it's kind of uncomfortable, but, you know. You know he loves you, okay? He came up to me this morning, coffee breath and on, he goes, how's my breath? But I know Mike loves me, and hopefully he knows I love him. But I confess, do I always think of loving Mike as looking at him and saying, how can I minister to Mike today? That much like a coach to a player, how can I help him grow stronger in the Lord? You know, he does that to me, probably more often than I do to him. But as you look around, I want you to think about those people in your circle and start thinking about them in that way. How can I help them grow? That's what's best. So when we answer that question, what is biblical love? Biblical love is doing what is best for another regardless of what it costs us. And I don't know about you, that was life-changing for me, really getting that down, understanding it. But then we went on the next week and we said, okay, well then who do we love? And we went to Christ's words in Matthew 22. And the Pharisees came and they tried to trick Him. They tried to get Him to say something or not say something so that they could make Him look bad. And they said, what is the greatest commandment? And of course, He responds with the Shema out of Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. But then He adds Leviticus 19:18, and love your neighbor as yourself. He inextricably links loving God with loving neighbors. Loving others as an overflow of your love for God. The vertical and the horizontal must connect. And He says, you do these, everything else falls into place. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, don't covet, shall have no other gods before me. It all comes into place. In fact, the Pharisees had 613 such laws. Christ says, you can pretty much take care of all of them with just these two. And in fact, you could reduce it to just one, right? Because if you love God, you what? You will love others. Well, so this week, we have another question to answer. Why do we love? Why do we love? And of course, I could just do the 5-minute sermon and I could say, because the Bible says so. We could all go home. And that would be true. Because we have to, kind of like the answer to my wife. And that would be true. But we would also miss out a lot, wouldn't we? So, let's think about this together. I'm going to look at chapters 3 and 4 here, and I'm not going to cover every verse, but I want to pull out two distinct reasons for why we love in these chapters. And they're kind of intertwined, but I'm going to try to separate them so that we can understand them. If you're taking notes, there's an outline in the center section of your bulletin. If you don't have a bulletin, let me give them to you. The two reasons for why we love is, one, out of obedience. Out of obedience. And we're not going to be afraid of that word. That's a good word. Remember, I used to spend some time discipling a guy. He just hated the word obedience. Rod, it carries so much authority with it. Yeah, it does. That's what coming to Christ is. It's bowing the knee to his authority. So we're not going to shy away from this one. But we're also going to give the full picture because number two is out of essence. Let's look at the first one together, out of obedience. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. The Apostle John says, here's what a Christian looks like in the wild. You know, here's what the colors of a Christian look like. He's obedient and he loves others. You see a guy that is obedient to God's word and loves others, that's a Christian. Those are the telltale signs. Now, I don't know about you, but in this day and age, that seems like an odd combination to describe a believer. Obedience and loving others. I mean, why does John put those two together? We trust that this is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but is John just a little tired here and he's just forgetting to use periods and he's just kind of running sentences together? Why would you put obedience and loving one another together? They're inextricably linked. Well, in order to answer that question, we must first answer the question, what is obedience? Specifically, what is true obedience to God? Now, here's what's interesting. Paul, in the book of Romans, uses this phrase, obedient from the heart. They became obedient from the heart. Do you know what he uses that phrase for? Salvation. They're interchangeable. Now, we don't normally use that, but we just say someone got saved. Like they just caught something, right? He caught the flu, he caught salvation. Paul says, no, he became obedient from the heart. Now, if you've been here at Metro any length of time, you know we talk about heart obedience as opposed to hand obedience a lot, right? Heart obedience is delightfully submitting to authority and obeying out of a love for God and a love for others or a love for his church. Hand obedience, well, that's someone begrudgingly doing it. We talked about how that's, well, I may be sitting down, but I'm standing up inside. And we always talk about hand obedience in a negative sense. And for the most part, it is. But it's not always negative. I mean, let's be frank. While I would love for my children to delightfully and joyfully submit to my will, frankly, that's just a bonus. I want them to obey me, right? I want them to not run out in the street and get hit by a car. Mom and dads, we use the divinely ordained tool of spanking and disciplining our children, especially when they're younger. Why? Is it that we want to sit down and explain to them the truths of God's word and total depravity and election? No, we're on suicide watch. We're trying to keep them alive. Bo was my worst. God love him. Man, from the time he was 2 years old, 3 years old, he was riding down the street on his own, on his bike. He was climbing up the stairs the opposite way. He was riding the garage door up. Who does that? And yet, I didn't give a rip whether he understood the grace of God at that point. I wanted him to obey. That's okay for kids, but when it comes to adults, we do want obedience of the heart. Because if we don't have obedience of the heart, oftentimes we just have going through the motions. And so if we're to ask the question, what is true obedience? The Apostle John preempts this question in verse 11. For, okay, it's connecting there, this is the message which you have heard from the beginning. What is true obedience? That we should love one another, not as Cain who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. True obedience is loving God rather than loving self. Write that down. True obedience is loving God rather than self. Remember, we're asking the question, why is obedience and loving one another, why are those linked? And in order to answer that, we have to say, well, what does he mean by obedience? Well, what he means by obedience is saying, I'm going to love God rather than love self. And John explains, not like Cain. Cain loves self. What was Cain's problem? He was jealous. What is jealousy? Loving self. Self. If you love self, you hate everyone else. Explain that to a teenager, right? Quit being so self-centered. I'm going to teach parents to go an extra step. You know how my parents used to say to me, the world doesn't revolve around you? Quit being so self-centered? Yeah. Do you understand what I mean by that? That means when you're self-centered, you actually hate everyone else. Why? Because they get in the way of you being the center of your universe. And that's what he's explaining here, is that prior to coming to Christ, everyone is self-centered. Everyone is jealous. Everyone hates their brother. Why? Because they love themselves. And you may say, well, so-and-so over there, you know, he's not a believer and he loves his brother. No, he doesn't. It looks like love, but he's doing it so that he looks good. That's loving self. Frankly, Cain is a great example here. Selfishness will always express itself in jealousy. And for Cain, he was jealous because Abel, his little brother, was making him look bad. And there's nothing worse than this mirror of righteousness with you all the time that's making you look bad, showing off your selfishness that you don't want everyone to see. And frankly, you look like the jerk that you are. And so he got angry about it. The only difference between Cain and us prior to salvation is that Cain actually followed through on how he felt. Rod, that's strong. Man, Rod, you're mean. I came here for an uplifting sermon. And you're telling me that I was just like Cain? Yes, and so was I. And so was everyone prior to coming to Christ. You lived for self. It was your nature. As a result of the Adamic fall, you lived for self. So can you see why John equates the children of God with obedience, no longer loving self but loving God, and the children of the devil, i.e. Cain, with those who love self? Listen to how it comes together. Isaiah 14:3, talking about Satan. For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Children of the devil, of which all of us were prior to coming to Christ, were selfish beings. Children look like their father. Who was their father? The most selfish one out there. The one who was the most jealous of God's glory. The one who said, I will exalt myself. I will be like the Most High. And was willing to do whatever to get it, just like Cain, frankly, just like us. And what John is doing here is he's making a very clear point. And it's a point I really appreciate, but it's a hard pill to swallow. There is no middle ground. There's no middle ground. There's the saved, there's the unsaved. There's those who have died, taken up their cross, and are following Christ, and there are those who live for themselves. There are those who are going this direction and going that direction. There's no holding pattern. And what John is trying to say, this is the same John we saw in the gospel, okay? They complement each other. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. God loves open, grace, excitement. He wants all to come to him. Those who don't love are not his. This is the same apostle. Don't try to soften it. What he is saying here is that there is no middle ground. Prior to Christ, we all love self. After Christ, we love Him. Why? Because we're commanded to? Absolutely. But also because of a new nature, as we're going to see. So before we finish up this concept with because we're commanded to or out of obedience, I just kind of want to bring it to the practical. So what does that sound like with a lot of the younger folk today, the postmodern talk? Well, hey, I love Jesus, but not so much the church. What would the Apostle John say? I can imagine an old man with his bony finger saying, "You don't love Jesus." I don't even think he'd try to explain it to him. I think he would say, "You know better and you're lying to me." So let's get back to that jealousy concept. If the children of the devil live for self, and that expresses itself in jealousy, this is just kind of a little side note here, but it fits. What does that mean when you come out of that world of selfishness and become obedient from the heart? What does that mean for you? It means everything's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. I'm going to get a raise at work. I'm going to meet the most beautiful woman in the world. Verse 13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world, what? Hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Verse 15, he who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. 2 Corinthians 2:15, we are a fragrance of Christ to God and those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, and to the one an aroma from death to death, and the other an aroma from life to life. If I finish out the verse that Andy read this morning, we are a fragrance of aroma to those who are being saved. We are the stench of death to those who are dying, to those who have rejected Christ. Don't be surprised, John is saying, if when you come to Christ and you come out of this world, that the world's going to hate you. Why? Because that's what the world does. They hate righteousness. It's not that you're a better person. You're certainly not. God did not choose us based on the deeds we had done in righteousness, but according to His sheer mercy. That's Titus 3:5. So in all humility, we say, hey, I'm a redeemed rebel. But we shouldn't be surprised. Look at that phrase, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Certainly John is not saying that some sins like murder are beyond forgiveness. Because, I mean, in effect, Paul was a murderer, right? The issue is one of past tense, a changed direction, a changed life. Paul was a murderer. Cain was a murderer. If we had acted on our actions, we would have been a murderer. You know, one of my favorite painters, if you go to D.C. and to the old Museum of Art, they've got the Dutch masters and they've got all the Renaissance paintings. And one of my favorites is Rembrandt. And Rembrandt painted the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he painted himself into the crowd as one of the scoffers, because he understood who he was prior to coming to Christ. And I think about that hymn that we sang last week, how deep is the Father's love for us. And there's that verse that just rings in my ears. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. That frankly, if we had been there 2,000 years ago on that fateful afternoon, we would have killed Christ. And we would have put everyone else's stamp of approval on it by calling out, "Come down! If you say you're the Christ, if you say you are the Son of God." John is not saying that those who have committed murder cannot inherit eternal life. He is saying those who are murderers. But if you're a believer, by God's grace, you have repented, turned from that hate, and obeyed by loving the Father, and as an overflow, loving your brother. Obeying by loving others, that's evidence of a changed heart. So let's go back to the link. Why are obedience and loving your brother connected? Well, if obedience is becoming obedient from the heart to love God, and loving your brother becomes an overflow of that. Loving God and loving your brother. So we might say it this way. You want to see what a Christian looks like in the wild? He's one who loves God. And that love for God is so strong, it just spills over into love for his brothers. That's a Christian. Now, by the way, you may not actually see him be able to love God, but you can see that if he's loving his brothers, that he loves God. Because we can't see God, but we can see how he treats the brethren. And so look down at verse 23. Watch John bring it all together. This is one answer to our question. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. You know, church tradition holds that John spent his later years at the church in Ephesus and pastored there for a while, died an old man after spending some time on the Isle of Patmos where he wrote Revelation. And church tradition tells us, we don't know if it's true, but that his disciples used to have to carry him to service because he was so weak and feeble, so worn out as an old man. So they would bring him in. Hey, the Apostle John's preaching today. He's my favorite preacher. I'm so glad I didn't skip. This is awesome. So John would make his way up to the pulpit, get himself set, open a scroll, and say, little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. He closes the scroll and go out into the foyer. Next week, hey, John's preaching again. And it was said that he would do the same thing and the same thing over and over again. And finally, his disciples asked him, they tried to be respectful. They said, Master, why do you always say this? Essentially, we know you could preach better than this. You're giving us this short, repetitive sermon. And John responds with this, it is the Lord's command, and if this alone be done, it is enough. And so I cannot skip over it, and I can't minimize it, and I can't just throw it to the side. If we're to answer the question, why do we biblically love, do what's best for another, regardless of what it costs us, I have to start by saying God commands us to. And we should be excited about that. And if we alone do this, it is enough because everything else falls into place. But there's more to the story. It's much more. It is certainly a command, but it is much more. Look at our second point. We also love out of essence. Out of essence. Verse 16, back in chapter 3. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Okay, we see that call to obedience again. Now watch this shift here in verse 17. But, conjunction, contrast, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? I want you to take a pen and write in your Bible. Circle that. Abide in him. And then in verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, there's that phrase there, abide in him. And we saw that. You should recognize it from last week, John chapter 15, where he talks about the vine and the branches. So think about that. If we're to answer the question, what does it mean to abide in him? How does that relate in turn with branches and a vine? Now, let's just talk about the obvious. Branches depend upon the vine. They cannot bear fruit without the vine. In fact, they take all of their sustenance, nutrients, water, everything, their very life from the vine, and not just monthly or weekly or even daily, but momentarily, moment by moment, they live because of their attachment to the vine, which means that if they are not in union with the vine, if at any point they're cut off, they will die. In order for them to have any life within them, in order for them to produce anything because of them, it must be because of their union with the vine. The same is true with regards to us in Christ. Unless we are in union, let me just say, unless you are saved, unless you've repented of your sin and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, unless you are in union with Christ, that's positionally or progressively, you're growing in Christ, you will be fruitless. In fact, you may even be dead. And what John is talking about here is he's saying we not only love because of obedience to a command, it's because of our very essence. It's because who we're connected to. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? Creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. John is essentially saying those who abide in Christ receive their life and nutrients from him. And it would make no sense whatsoever for someone to say, I am given life here, therefore I will not give life to others. I have the bread of life here, therefore I will not feed others. Whoever has the world's goods and denies his brother is in need is what? He's not a believer. It makes no sense. Again, we use this word Christian like we use baptism. It kind of has an innocuous meaning. But think about supplanting the term Christian as loved one, meaning one who has been loved. So when someone says, well, what church do you go to? You say, well, I'm a loved one. Then how silly is it for you not to then love another? And that's the point John is making. It's against your very essence. As a Christian, I am a forgiven one. Oh, but I can't forgive that person. Or it's going to take some time before I can let this thing go. I mean, do you feel the absurdity? That's where the Apostle John's going with this. He says, feel the absurdity. So look down at verse 23 again. That's where we ended our first point. And let's follow it through this time to verse 24. Verse 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Point one. Verse 24, the one who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. We have in verse 23, why do we love? Because he's commanded us to do so. Verse 24, because we must. We have a new essence, a new nature. Now look down at chapter 4, verse 7. We're going to go a step further theologically. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not know God, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Those that have the ability to love one another have been reborn. That's what he's saying. They've been born of God. If you haven't been born of God, you cannot obey. And you don't have the essence, the ability. So the question I have, the question we should have, is what does it mean to be reborn? And of course, the thing that comes to mind is John 3, Christ's conversation with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, who, I mean, you think Harkey's educated? Nicodemus, he's like PhD level, okay? And he says, I don't get this whole being born again. How do I enter into my mother's womb a second time? And Christ says, you're one of the teachers of Israel and you just don't get it? Everyone must be born again or he can't see the kingdom of God. And then down towards the end of that chapter, it kind of explains what it means to be born again. Verse 20, it says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." That's selfishness. Verse 21, "But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested, having been wrought in God." What does it mean to be reborn? Theologians call it regeneration. It means to be given a new nature. If Cain is a great example of a child of the devil, he is an example of all of us prior to Christ who are in Adam, that by our very nature, we served ourselves. It's who we were. It's our very DNA. To be born again means that God changes our nature. He reaches in and he takes out that heart of stone and he puts in a heart of flesh. He changes your spiritual DNA. And when he does so, you don't have to love self anymore. You have the ability, the essence, that you will love God. Your desires have changed. I've used the example a dozen times before, but it's worthwhile. It's like a horse having a bowl of meat and a bowl of hay in front of him. He's always going to eat that hay because it's his nature. I don't care if it's top sirloin. But if his nature could be changed, he would look at that meat and say, "Ooh, that's delightful," and he could eat it. But he could only do it if his nature was changed. Those who are born again are no longer in Adam, but now are in Christ. They now no longer love self because of their essence. They love Christ because of their essence, their new nature. And this new nature was not initiated by us. It's not something that we worked up. It's been initiated by God. Verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent us to be the propitiation, the wrath satisfier for our sins." Verse 19, "We love because he first loved us." Now watch John bring it together, and he teaches antithetically. I mean, he tells you what it's not. Verse 20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother who he has not seen cannot love God who he has seen, cannot love God who he has not seen." Let me paraphrase this and contemporize it a little bit. Christians who don't love others are liars. Rod, you're judging people. No, I'm not judging people. Scripture says that it is against your very nature to be a believer and not love others, to love Jesus but hate the church, to love to study the Bible but hate to be with God's people. It's an oxymoron. But if there's been a change in essence, there will be a change in obedience. Verse 21, "And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." So let's bring this all together. Let's translate it into practical. Let's take our 2 points, obedience and essence, but let's invert them, okay? Let's take essence first. If essence is who we are and obedience is what we're supposed to do, what we're commanded to do, let's talk about how we translate this into the practical. Okay, because the whole purpose of this, of answering why we love, is to spur us on towards love. I'm just going to put it out there. Okay? We need to love better. We always need to love better. So when we answer this question, it's meant to spur us on towards love and good deeds. What we have here is essence and obedience. Can we say who we are and what we're supposed to do? And that's the way the Holy Spirit writes much of the New Testament. I could go on for hours, but let me just give you a couple of examples. Ephesians 1 through 3, "You were dead in your trespasses and sin, but God made you alive. You are a new creation now. You're called to walk in the good works God has set beforehand. You're part of this church." That's 1 through 3. Do you know what chapter 4, verse 1 is? "Therefore, walk." That's first century Greek for just do it. Here's who you are now in Christ. Here's who you were. Here's who you are. Now do it. Here's your essence. Now here's the obedience. Guess what? Romans is going to be the same way. I'm excited about Romans. I mean, I'm a little nervous because I feel like the guy who's just mastered the bunny slopes, and now I'm going up the lift to K2. Okay? Romans is heavy duty. But what do we have in Romans? Chapter 1. All of us served our own flesh, whether you were a rank pagan or you thought you were some self-righteous hypocrite. 3, the wages of those sin is death, okay? You've earned a paycheck of a vacation in eternal hell. Chapter 5, but there's been an opportunity. There's peace between you and God now because of the sacrifice of your son. And then chapter 6, even though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, what? There's hope. There's the free gift of salvation. In chapter 6, verses 15 through 23, you are, if you've accepted this, you are no longer a slave to sin. You are now a slave to righteousness. Chapter 7, struggle well. Chapter 8, God is in control of everything you're doing. And we end up in chapter 11, and the book ends, and he says, you should love one another because of who you are in Christ. Is that how Romans ends? We got chapters 12 through 16. If chapters 1 through 11 are all about who you are and what Christ has done for you, your essence, he doesn't leave it there, does he? Let me read for you chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Essence and obedience, chapter 1 through 11, 12 through 16, just do it. And the fact is that we need both, don't we? We need the indicatives and the imperatives. We need the essence and obedience. And the church today seems to be swinging the pendulum to one side or the other. You know, the rage right now is, oh, it's just about essence. It's just understanding who you are in Christ and the majesties of his grace. And you know what? Don't even try to obey because you might mess up grace. I'm not kidding you. The fact is we do need to understand what Christ has done, who we were, and who we are now as children of the King. But that can't be separated from therefore just do it. And in times past, many of you remember, especially about 30 years ago, we had all of the obedience guys over here looking for hand obedience. Did you do this? Did you do that? I'm just taking you off a list here, okay? And the problem with that is that you can become so satisfied in your obedience, you think you're doing it on your own strength, or you think you're doing it to attain favor with God. I like what Doug Wilson says. He says it's like oars in a rowboat. You need both. We need to understand who we are in Christ, what he has done for us, and we need to obey him and not be scared of obedience. And I heard one theologian explain it this way. The essence is like our body. It's the circulatory systems and the neuroresponders and the muscles, and it's important to understand how this magnificent machine works. But frankly, when it's time to play sports, you don't think about it, nor should you. It's good to contemplate it and understand it, but you know what? When it's time to work or to run, you just do it. Why? Because that's how God's rigged it. Let me leave us with this. An understanding of who we are is important. So I want to give you a 2-minute understanding of who we are and a 1-minute understanding of what we do. It is important to understand that we were totally depraved before coming to Christ. But the good news is that we are now saved if you've repented of your sin, okay, and placed your faith in Christ. You are a new creation. You no longer have a sin nature. Whoa, did you just say we don't sin anymore? I didn't say that. You have a new nature. You no longer have a sin nature. You still have the flesh and indwelling sin, but the normative picture of a Christian life is one who lives by mortification and vivification, meaning struggling is consistently killing the sin, and vivification is living for Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and His imputed righteousness. Amen? That's the normal Christian life. Do we still sin? Yes. Do we fall into sin? Yes. What's the difference? It's miserable. Like King David said, my eye wasted away from grief, and he understood when confronted by Nathan, against you and you alone have I sinned. That when you fall into sin, you hate it. It eats your lunch. Your bones rot within you. That's the normative Christian life. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. Christians can behave carnally, but there is no concept in Scripture of a guy coming to Christ and living comfortably in sin for years on end. And we just say, well, yeah, but he's saved. He's a carnal Christian. Not true. That is a 20th century invention. So it's important to understand we have been saved. We are a new nature, and we have the power and the expectation, and because of our essence, we must love Christ and grow in Christ and therefore love others. That's the 2 minute on essence. Here's the 1 minute on obedience. Understanding who we are now in Christ, we have to understand why we still live. And we still live to serve a new master. So let me ask you a question. Why do we love? Is it because we must? Yeah. But it's really because we must. Father, as we close our time here today, there's so much more to cover, and I probably raised several questions, but I pray that your Spirit would superintend your word and that you would increase our faith and that we might serve you, understanding who we are and what we are called to do, and that they will know us by our love. It is in the precious name of your Son and our King Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.